I need to make a clarification this morning. You may recall that a couple of weeks ago I told you the story about the animated discussion with between my wife and Jordan when he was young, and the glories and excitement of heaven and how beautiful and wonderful it is, and wouldn't you love to go there, Jordan? And Jordan's response, you recall, was, well, it sounds nice, but I'd really rather go to McDonald's. And I suggested to you that sometimes can be indicative of our lives. You know, heaven's a nice idea, but truth is we'd really rather go to McDonald's. And I made the mistake of suggesting that it was McDonald's fries that was drawing Jordan. And the truth is it was the Playland. Jordan wanted to go to the Playland. Sharissa felt that it was important that I clarify that. And then as I got thinking about it, she was right. I realized I was confusing Jordan with my daughter-in-law, Sarah, who loves McDonald's fries. And she'd pretty much rather go to McDonald's than anywhere else for their fries. So much so that when Jeremy proposed to her, she said, yes, praise be to God. They went to McDonald's to celebrate. And Sarah had fries. But I'm pretty sure that Sarah does prefer heaven over McDonald's fries. I will clarify that when I talk to her, and you know, just in case you're concerned. But with the French fries in mind, I have to read you this. In his book, The Social Animal, David Brooks summarizes vast amounts of social science research, stating that information programs alone are not very effective in changing behavior. And this is what he says. Both reason and will are obviously important in making moral decisions and exercising self-control, but neither of these character models has proven very effective. You can tell people not to eat the French fry. You can give pamphlets about the risks of obesity. He really does say French fry, by the way. You can deliver sermons urging them to exercise self-control and not eat the French fry. And in their non-hungry state, most people will vow not to eat it. But when their hungry self arises, their well-intentioned self fades, and they indeed eat the French fry. The evidence suggests that reason and will are like muscles, and not particularly powerful muscles. In some cases, and in the right circumstances, they can resist temptation and control the impulses. But in many cases, they are too weak to impose self-discipline by themselves. And I would suggest to you this morning that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul understood. Not that he was longing for French fries more than heaven, but that idea of, oh, I know what it is that I want and that what I should do, but I struggle to do it. He is the one who in Romans 7, as you probably know, said, you know, it's those things that I know that I shouldn't do, those are the things that I gravitate towards. The things that I want to do that I know are right, I don't do those things. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And his answer, you know Romans 7, thanks be to God, says Paul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The death, the resurrection of Jesus means that life on this planet can be different for those who are his people. And since Resurrection Sunday, we've been talking about resurrection living. That living of our lives as if the resurrection really did happen and as if it really does mean something to us. It matters. But if you've been with us for this brief series, you know that this has not been a How to Live Your Life series in terms of a list. Here are the things that you should do, and here are the things that you should not do. And of course, I have that list, and I would make it available to you for a very small price. Reality is, that is, I don't think, what Paul is driving at. In this series, we are trying to discover what it is that we need to know so that we might live as if it is true, and we've heard Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 1, this prayer. He says, I keep asking. The language there is so important. I keep asking. I don't quit. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. Paul is convinced that there is nothing better in life than knowing God and plumbing the depths of who he is. His heart's desire is that they know this amazing God who has done for them, free of charge, out of the pure goodness of who he is, all those magnificent truths that are written in the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. You know them. Blessings in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. To be adopted as his children. Redemption that comes through the blood of Christ. Forgiveness of sins. And for those who believe, Paul says, they are marked with a seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance as God's possession. Thanks, Monica. Thank you. You're looking pretty excited about this. Okay. That's why Paul wants the Ephesian believers, and he wants us, anybody who would read his letter, to know God better. And that's why he keeps asking that the Father would give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding so that they can know better and better this God who has done this amazing, undeserved kindness for them simply because he wanted to, simply because he could. We're reminded this morning of who is like our God. Little Micah is a visual reminder. Who is like our God? Paul's response is, no one is like our God. There is nothing like our God. He is simply not like anyone or anything that we have ever known or experienced. And he so wants God's people to know that. Several years ago in Britain, researchers went door to door asking persons about their belief in God. And one of their questions was this: do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.? When they published their study, it took its title from the response of one man who was seen as rather typical of most of the folks who responded. He answered this way: no, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. That became the name of their study, the ordinary God. How many of our friends and neighbors believe in just the ordinary God? Paul's passion for the Ephesians is that they will understand that our God is no ordinary God. We believe in a God that is like no other, in a class of his own, stands apart from anything and everything that people might choose to worship. So, this morning we're going to stand and read again from this text in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been in, where Paul is asking again and again that the Father give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they will know him better, and they will know specifically three things, three requests. And we've looked at two of them. We're going to see a third one. Let's stand together and read from this text. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The hope to which God has called us. We've looked at that. We've learned it's a two-dimensional hope. It's the hope of eternity, being in the presence of God. It is heaven, it is not McDonald's. And we have seen how that hope has given meaning because of the glorious nature and beauty of God himself. Because of who God is, the hope that we have is certain. The hope that we have is secure. You know, it occurred to me this week, I hope this is not heretical, but here's the truth. When we read about heaven, We read things like golden streets and pearly gates and, you know, tree of life and the river of life. And those are kind of earthy images that John is using because he's never been to heaven and he's trying to describe what it is that he's seeing. In our humanness, I think we could be inclined to read those things and think, oh, I mean, you know, how exciting are golden streets after you've been there for 10 or 15,000 years? I don't mean to be sacrilegious here, but we need to understand that what is exciting about heaven is the presence of God face to face. You're looking pretty excited about that. There is no end to what we're going to learn and experience of God, because God is infinite in his character, in his goodness, in his grace. There will be no end to that. But the hope we've learned too is for this life as well. People put their hope in all kinds of things in this life, only to have their hopes dashed. Hope in God for this life is fueled. It must be fueled. It can only be fueled by our knowledge of him. That's why Paul prays that you will know him better and better and better. Because as we know God better, we will have a certainty of hope for this life. And we will know, based on God's character and based upon the word in which he has revealed himself to us, that we're not promised a trial-free life. And in fact, I think that that's often what does God's people in, is we give up hope because life is hard. But Jesus promised that life would be hard. The scripture is clear that life is going to be hard. Life is hard for everybody, and our hope in God doesn't give us a ticket out of the hardness. What it does is it gives us a certainty of his presence with us. So during the hard stuff of life, we have great hope because of who God is and what he's done for us. And that's tied to that second petition that we have seen, that we would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. We talked about God's trophy case, remember? That those who is redeemed, they will be put on display. For what reason? Why will they be put on display? Paul says very clearly in Ephesians 2. We looked at that. In order that in the coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Wow. And there are lots and lots of trophies. Revelation 4 and 5 just gives us a hint of the vastness of that crowd that is in the throne room of God giving praise to him for all of eternity. And what that means, I hope we've learned, is that we're not alone in this journey. You know, that's the American thing. And I've said that before. You know, we tend to suck it up and do it on our own. I got to get through this. Why do we do that? Besides being stupid, why do we do that? You know, there's pride in dealing with it on my own, figuring it out, sucking it up, pushing through. Come on! We're a body. God has given us one another so that we might bear one another's burdens, so that we might encourage one another. Kind of goes against who we are, I know. But we need to read in that phrase the incomparable riches of his grace, the incomparable riches of his grace that are in the saints, that there is grace for us and encouragement for us and strength for us. We are not alone. But we also learned that the word structure in the sentence really points to the inheritance as belonging to God. So we can't stay there very long and say, oh, this is what we get out of it, because what Paul is saying is, here's what God gets out of it. What is God's inheritance? He gets the opportunity to display for all of eternity the wonder and the glory and the goodness of his grace. The character of God will be vindicated once and for all with one look at his trophy case. A bunch of pathetic, broken, sinful human beings who have been transformed by his grace into children of the God of the universe for no other reason than he wanted us for himself. I am convinced that that is the truth that makes the powers of hell gnash their teeth. They don't deserve it, God. You're right. They're not worthy of it, God. You're right. They didn't do anything to merit this kind of love and grace coming from you. And once again, God says, you're right. How do you like my trophies? You see, that's God's inheritance, is he gets all of these trophies of his grace brought to himself by himself in his power and in his grace, and we stand on display forever. And frankly, I don't think it's unrealistic to think that the powers of darkness will forever look at the trophy of God's grace and go, that is unbelievable. I'm disgusted. Which is precisely one of the reasons that God gets glory in that process. Are you with me? Okay, third request. We read it this morning. I think Paul may have saved the best for last. How do we live as the people of God in a world that has little or no hope? How do we live with an awareness that we are God's trophies of grace in this life and for the next, for all to see? Praise that we will know God's incomparably great power for those who believe. That's Paul's third specific request. He wants the Ephesians to know that. He wants us to know that. That God's people will know his incomparably great power for them, for those who believe. Those are his people. Okay, so here's what I want you to ask your neighbor for just a minute. How do we get that power? He wants us to know God's incomparably great power. How do we get it? Come on, ask your neighbor. Okay, you ready? Has your neighbor enlightened you? Faith in Christ. Say more. Okay? Okay, good. Daily basis, faith in Christ, drawing on the power of his Holy Spirit. What else? Actions speak louder than words. There is a sense in which we realize that it all comes back to that point of salvation. I would lay over what you said, Dixie, that the asking is in terms of recognizing who we are, recognizing that the need to surrender our lives to Christ, asking for his gift of salvation. What Paul says here is that we get it at salvation. Let's look at some statements here. Rachel, is there another slide that we can put up here? Do you see it there? There it is. Okay. He says his incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay. The power is for those who believe, God's children. That power is the same as when he raised Christ from the dead, when he seated him at God's right hand. It's far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, name that can be invoked. Place all things under Christ's feet, appointed him head over everything for the church. Do you notice that Paul spends a lot of time describing the nature of the power? He says nothing about how to get the power. The reason is because you already have it if you are a child of God. It's true. It's true. You have the power of God if you are his child. The request is tied to the language. The first two requests are covered by when Paul says, I pray that you will know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. The sentence structure is to know those things every time. So we could read it as, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I want you to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And the word know there is not that sense of you've got to come to a place where you really understand and experience it. Paul is suggesting, I want you to know what exists in you. The language is something that has happened in the past, that action is in the present and carries on into the future. It's more of what we referred to last week as that positional theology. The power that he is talking about indwells every believer. It's really true. And what haunts me about that is I think to myself, really? That kind of power is available to me? I don't have to ask for that power? John MacArthur says something interesting. He links it to Acts 1:8, where Jesus told his followers before he ascended, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He says that this truth is for every believer in Christ, and to ask God for more power is an affront to his gracious love, which has already provided us everything. He goes on to say, it's foolish and presumptuous to ask for more. I don't know what you think about that. It may seem a little harsh, but I think he's on to something. It seems to me that what Paul is driving at is that we will know in the sense of we will understand the power that God has given to us as a result of our salvation in Christ. Great story that is told about William Randolph Hearst, you know, that fabulously wealthy newspaper baron. He once read of this extremely valuable piece of art, which he decided that he just had to have in his extensive collection. So he instructed his agent to scour the galleries of the world till you find this masterpiece. Spare no expense. He wanted it at any price. After months of searching, the agent reported that the piece already belonged to Mr. Hearst. And it had been stored in one of his warehouses for many years. The power of God, because of Christ and the salvation that we have been given, the power of God resides in our lives. Which warehouse are we storing it in? We look for something that we already have. This is what we need to understand. The power of God is for living the life that He has called us to live for His glory. Rick and I were talking about this morning. The verse that I often think about is that verse where Jesus said, you know, if you just had faith the size of mustard seed, you could throw that mountain into the sea. Tell it to be moved. Many of us have tried that and it didn't work. And then the question I ask is, well, why the heck do I want to move a mountain anyway? Maybe what the power that God has given us, maybe that power is for something other than moving mountains. I think it ties us right back into Paul's plea with the Ephesians to understand what it is that God has done for them so that they will live their lives accordingly. And if you take the time at some point to read through the rest of Ephesians, you'll get to chapter 4 where his call to them is live as the children of light. You have been called out of darkness and you've been given power to live that way. Live it. So let me suggest, by way of kind of setting us up for next week when we kind of bring all of this together and conclude this short series that we've been on, I want to offer you three truths that I think we really need to think about, to consider this week and kind of prepare the way for next Sunday together. The first is this: this power is only available for those who believe. We've seen that. We hear that. This is a privilege of those who are God's children. It is a gift that is only for His kids. The reason I say that is because there needs to be within us a humility about the power that God has given us. I think we can get a little uppity if we're not careful. When we talk about the power of God in my life, what does that mean? I think it's important for us to remember that the power of God is a gift of God that comes with the salvation of God through Christ. The salvation was a gift. The power is a gift. We did not earn God's salvation. We do not earn God's power. It is a package deal. And here's what I think is really critical, and we'll talk more about this next Sunday. Those words that Paul uses, for those who believe, God's incomparable power, for those who believe, I think they're also important from the standpoint of living out the power of God. Not to move mountains or part the ocean, but to live lives of godliness that call attention to God. That's the point of the power. You see, not only is this a gift for those who believe, in other words, put their faith in Jesus, they receive this gift of power in their lives through Christ. Not only is it a gift for those who believe, but those who believe also need to believe that they've been given the gift. Does that make sense? In our belief, we are given this gift that we need to believe we've been given. Living it out effectively, I think, is determined by our willingness to believe it. And I don't mean to turn this into just a solely cerebral process, but I think that's critical. Because what we believe determines how we live. And that takes us back to what Paul is praying for these folks, that they will know, that they will know, that they will know. We need to rehearse. We need to ask the Spirit of God to rehearse in our lives the truths of what God has done for us in salvation. And one of the things that Paul says is he's given you incomparably great power to live life for God's glory. Second thing that we need to know is that the word Paul uses, well, it's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. That's power. Paul is using a word that means potential for great movement, great change. Doesn't that make sense? It comes from God. How could it be otherwise? It's not just a little dinky bit of power. It's power. Tim Keller tells a story of a minister who was visiting Italy some years ago, and when he was there, he saw the grave of a man who had died more than a century before. He was an unbeliever, and he was completely against Christianity, but he seemed to be a little afraid of it too, because the man had a huge stone slab that was put over his grave so that he could not be raised from the dead in case there is resurrection from the dead. And he had these insignias posted all over the slab. I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. Well, evidently, when he was buried, there was an acorn that must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, as this minister stands looking at this gravesite, the slab is just broken in half, and this towering oak tree has grown right up out of the grave through that symbol of, no, it can't happen. And the minister found himself thinking, wow, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in the lives of his people? Praise team, why don't you come on up and I'll share the third observation real quickly. Third truth, third observation. I think it's important for us to understand that this power is sufficient for godly living in this life. And this is where we'll really zero in, I think, next week. It's all we need. It is power that comes from God. It's divine. It's defined by the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation as Lord. It is power like no other. And because no other power can rival him, and because in Jesus the fullness of God lives, Christians do not have to look elsewhere to find what they need in life. I think the problem is this. We look elsewhere because we don't like where we find ourselves in life. And we think that somehow that's not what God wants for us. When in fact, we go back to one of our earlier points, life is hard and then you die. How are we living while life is hard? That's what brings glory to God. What people need is Christ, and God's people have all that they need in Christ to live a life for his glory. It's not power in the abstract. It's relational power. It's power that is known and lived out because as God's people, we are bound to the one in whom that power resides. Amen.